Continuing our study through the book of Philippians. As we said last week, Philippians 4 is a very practical section dealing with the subject of spiritual stability. We live in a very unstable world, and it's sad to say that the church is itself wrought with much instability. And the command that we find at the end of verse 1 to stand fast is very practical and it's very needed for us today. Look at Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. As we said last week, stand fast comes from the Greek word stako, which was used of a soldier who would not budge from his post even in the midst of a battle. As Christians, we battle every day. We fight to live righteously in the midst of a fallen world. And Paul tells us how it's possible to stand fast. He says we are to stand fast in the Lord. God is on our side, and when we trust Him, He will fight our battles for us. Now, listen to what Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 1:30. He says, "The Lord your God, who goes before you, He will fight for you, according to all He did for you in Egypt before your eyes." In Deuteronomy 3:22, he says, "You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us some encouraging words on this idea of standing fast. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the end of the chapter there. Let's go back up to verse 57. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Folks, the thing we have to keep in mind is we are not fighting a losing battle, although at times it may feel that way. We have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the battles we win when we stand fast for righteousness, they count, and they count for eternity. You know, it's not like it was in the war in Vietnam. Much of what happened over in Vietnam was in vain. They would fight, they would stand fast, they would hold a post all night, many of them dying, only to give up the ground that they had taken or kept the next day. Not so in the war of righteousness. Our battle is not in vain. Our standing fast counts, and that's why Paul tells the Corinthians to stand fast. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul says, "Watch. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Paul also tells the Galatians the same thing in Galatians 5:1. He says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He is telling them to hold their ground against legalism, to stand fast in the Christian liberty. It should be clear, I think, that God wants us to be spiritually stable, but it isn't always easy to do. I think Christians want to be stable. We want to be able to hold our ground in the midst of the battles that we face. But where do we go for help? Where do we get the strength to stand fast in the midst of every situation? Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. I think you understand that our strength is to come from the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It's theopneusto, it's God-breathed. "And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's through a study and the application of the Scriptures that we become thoroughly equipped for every good work, including standing fast. Psalms 1, if you turn over there, speaks directly to the issue of stability and its connection to the Word of God. Psalm 1, spiritual stability and its connection to the Word of God. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." That's a picture of stability, folks. A tree that's planted by the water, strong, being nourished through the water there. "It brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." Now that's the kind of life most people want. To be firmly planted in a place that flourishes with all the delights of life. To prosper in all they do. This is the spiritually stable person. And a key to stability is found in verse 2. He delights in God's law. He meditates upon it so that all of life is viewed from the divine viewpoint. God wants us to be stable. And in Philippians 4, 1 through 9, Paul gives us six elements of stability. They are unity, joy, humility, faith, gratitude, and right thinking. And right thinking kind of gives us the umbrella that covers all these things. Stability comes from cultivating unity in the body of Christ. We saw last week Philippians 4:2-3 says, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And we talked a little bit about division, and ladies, I really appreciate you that none of you tried to attack me or kill me after the services. Last week that was a real blessing. I didn't get any hate mail this week. That's because we have all godly women in this church. And that's what makes the difference, you know, having godly women. Division, folks. Division is a disease in the body that causes instability. If we're going to stand fast, if we're going to have unity, we've got to be together. We can't be fighting and picking and tearing at one another. Look at just a few verses on the unity of the body and how important it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul stresses the importance of unity. Just like in your body, he talks about the parts have to work together. It's the same way in the church. We are a body. We have to understand that body concept and work together for the promotion of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He said, listen, we've got a whole lot of members, but we're all just one body. We're the body of Christ. Look at verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need each other to function as God has intended us to function. Look at verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We're all part of the body, and you can see that you don't want your hand fighting with your eye or your feet fighting with something else. You got to work together. You know, when the body doesn't function together, it's a physical handicap. And you see people whose body doesn't function right. They have trouble walking, they have trouble doing a lot of things. We're to maintain our unity so we can have stability. Unity is maintained through love. When we really love one another, we're not going to have the schisms and the battles. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that love doesn't seek its own. It looks out for the needs of others. And strife and disunity come from people who are concerned about their own interests. You know, when you're seeking to fulfill your own interests, somebody is bound to get in your way. Somebody is bound to want things differently than you, than want to do things differently than you. Somebody's going to come up against you, and that's going to cause disunity. That's going to cause strife. But unity comes from people who are walking in love and thus seeking the interests of the other person. And if we're going to have unity, we need to walk in love. We need to have that bond that gives us a desire to promote the unity that we need to have. Secondly, the key for spiritual stability is we need to maintain a spirit of joy. We need to maintain a spirit of joy. Look at Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. How easily we become discouraged in the midst of tribulations. You know, we tend to be victimized by our circumstances, by our health, by our finances, by our friends. And this is a command. Rejoice! It's present imperative. Keep on rejoicing! Does that sound like a strange command? Let's say you're in the midst of a severe trial. Your world is seemingly crumbling around you, and one of your Christian brothers walks up to you and says, hey, rejoice! Does that make you feel better? You're liable to give them a piece of your mind or maybe even take a swing at them, depending on your temperament. But notice it doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. You know, you can't do that most of the time. It says rejoice in the Lord. Now, that's something you can always do. I don't always like the way things are going, and I can't always rejoice in my circumstances, but I can always rejoice in my God. Circumstances come and go. People come and go. I can't rejoice in that. Things are constantly changing, and oftentimes I don't like the way they change. But I can always rejoice in the Lord because He is constant. And spiritual stability is directly related to how you think, especially how you think about God. You show me a stable person in the midst of conflict, and I'll show you someone who knows God. And that is their anchor. For example, Paul in Acts 16 has been beaten. He's been put into the inner prison in stocks for preaching the gospel. And his response in Acts 16:25 is, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Can you in the slightest way relate to that? I mean, I have a real hard time relating to that. I mean, they're put in prison because they're doing what God wanted them to do. They're beaten. They're suffering. They're in the inner prison, and they're singing and they're praying. They're worshiping God in the midst, and the prisoners are hearing. They're being a testimony. They're not rejoicing in their circumstances, but they're rejoicing in their God who controls circumstances. See, if you know God, if you really know Him, you'll always be able to rejoice in who He is. In Philippians 4:4, he says, again I say rejoice. He repeats it for emphasis. And folks, this is a command. And because it's a command, it's a sin not to rejoice, just as it's a sin to break any other command. You understand that? We are commanded to rejoice in God. Now, what do we rejoice about? Well, two things. First of all, we need to rejoice in who God is. You know, we could pick out many attributes of God that we are to rejoice in, but I think the attribute that comforts and strengthens me most in the midst of trials is the sovereignty of God. That coupled with the fact that I know that God loves me. I know He loves me as evident at Calvary. But if I ever questioned the love, I just looked at Calvary and said, He died for me on my behalf that He might redeem me. I know His love. I know He's absolutely in control. That gives me great comfort. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He controls everything. Gary talked this morning about King Uzziah. When he died, Isaiah found his comfort in the fact that God didn't die. He's still on the throne. You know, the earthly king had died. Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In other words, he is saying, you know, the human ruler, the guy who's guiding Israel, who has been controlling and leading this nation for the last 52 years, he died. But you know what? He says, God is still on the throne. And He's the real ruler. And there he finds his comfort. You know, you can't steal my joy when I realize that my loving Heavenly Father is in charge of everything. Every circumstance is under His control. Nothing happens outside His control. Nothing. And furthermore, He controls it all for our good, Romans 8:28 says. You know, sometimes I don't like what's good for me, but I can always rejoice in my God. God loves us. He's on our side. We can always rejoice in who He is. Secondly, here's something that you can always rejoice in. We can always rejoice in the election of God. Always gives us cause for rejoicing. Turn over with me to Luke 10. In Luke 10, we see a real parallel with Philippians chapter 4 here. Luke 10, 19 and 20. Jesus says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. How'd you like to be with Jesus and get those words? I mean, that's, you know, that's encouraging. Yeah, we're going to go out there and we got a battle, but we're not going to get hurt. We have great power. The Lord's given us power. But look at verse 20, what the Lord says. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in that. I just said, oh man, that's something to rejoice in. That the spirits are subject to you. He says, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Jesus told His disciples to rejoice in their election. You know, many people today, when you talk to them about the doctrine of election, they get mad. They don't like that idea of election. They get upset over it. But Jesus said that election should bring us great joy. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and no matter how tough things get down here, I can rejoice in the fact that no matter what this earthly life brings, I will spend eternity with God. That is cause for rejoicing. I can't lose that. Revelation 20:15 says, and everyone not found written in the Book of Life was cast in the lake of fire. Well, if you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rejoice that your name is written in the Book of Life for all eternity. My salvation, my eternal destiny is unshakable, and I'll never be subject to the judgment of God because Christ has borne that for me. I can always rejoice that God has chosen me to be His child. And when I pray with my daughter, Lindsay, at night, I always like to stress the fact that no matter what the circumstances bring, you know, we thank the Lord for the prosperity we have in this country, but also say, Lord, you know, I thank you for the fact that even though things might go downhill in this country, even though we don't have guarantees here, we have one guarantee, and that's that our names are written in the book of life, and no matter what happens, we have eternity to rejoice in. I can always rejoice that God chose me to be His child. Now, in the end of Philippians 4:3, Paul says, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Then in verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So both Paul and Jesus connect rejoicing with the doctrine of election. Spiritual stability comes as we learn to rejoice in the Lord. The joyful person, folks, is a stable person. They're stable because their joy comes from God who's unchanging, so they're not being bounced around by circumstances. So spiritual stability comes from unity, walking in love, not causing strife, division within the church. It comes from joy, finding a joy in our relationship with God. And thirdly, spiritual stability comes from humility, learning to accept less than you think you are due. Philippians 4:5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Now the word translated here as gentleness by the New King James Version is the Greek word epieikes, which comes from epi, which means over, and eikos, which means reasonableness, or reasonable. It could be translated this way, over-reasonableness. Let your over-reasonableness be known to all men. Some have said that this is the most untranslatable of all Greek words. And the difficulty can be seen from a number of translations given of it. Wycliffe translates it as patience. Tyndale, softness. Cranmer, softness. The Geneva Bible, the patient mind. The Reims Bible, modesty. The Revised Version, forbearance. And in the margin it has gentleness. Weymouth, the forbearing spirit. The New English Bible, magnanimity. The Greeks themselves explained this word as justice and something better than justice. In any of these words, we can find the opposite of obstinacy and pride. The Septuagint of Psalms 86:5 uses the adjective and translates it ready to forgive. So the word epieikes frequently occurs in Greek literature and three times in the New Testament. Paul uses it of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1. He says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness, epieikes, of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. It has the sense, folks, of sweet reasonableness, that you are responsive to an appeal. Some have said it means charity towards the faults of others. It's a kind of patience which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without hatred, malice, and retaliation. Add it all up, and you could call it graciousness. In all of them there is grace, but there's another element we must understand. It's maybe the idea of gracious humility, which would say, you may have offended me, you may have mistreated me, misjudged me, misrepresented me, not given me what I deserve. You may have ruined my reputation with some, but I humbly and graciously accept it. That's the idea of epieikes. Let your humility, your gracious humility, be known to all men. And when you have this kind of attitude, folks, whatever anybody does to you is okay because God's in control. You're going to be a stable person. You understand? You don't need to get mad at Him. You don't need to get upset with Him. God's in control. It's okay. Spiritual stability belongs to the humbly gracious. And we see this attitude in Joseph when his father had died and his brothers feared that he was going to retaliate. And Joseph was in a position to retaliate for sure. He had every reason to for sure. But he said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Basically, Joseph's attitude was, vengeance is God. I'm going to humbly accept whatever comes my way. He was a humble man. So Paul is saying, let your humble graciousness be known to all men. The word known is the Greek word gnosko. It means to know by experience. In other words, people are to know that you are graciously humble by the experiences they have with you. They're not to know it by you telling them, hey, by the way, I'm a graciously humble person. No, they're to know it by the dealings that they have with you. And it says it's to be known to all men. That includes believers and unbelievers. This is basically the kind of person that doesn't demand their rights. Now, if you're the kind of person who demands his rights, you're going to become an unstable person because pride causes instability. You're never going to get what you think you deserve. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife." That's what pride brings you, trouble. Proverbs 28:25 says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." So Paul is saying here, be humble, don't demand your rights, have mercy towards the failures of others. And this will produce stability in your life. The humble person is a stable person because his pride is not constantly causing him conflicts. So we see the stability comes from unity, it comes from joy, it comes from humility, and fourthly, it comes from faith. Spiritual stability requires resting on a confident faith in the Lord. Philippians 4, the end of verse 5 says, "The Lord is at hand," and verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." We're going to stop right there for this morning. The phrase, "the Lord is at hand," could be taken with verse 5, or it could be taken with verse 6. Let me remind you this morning that the chapter and verse divisions were not put there by God, so you don't have to pay strict attention to them. They're helpful, all right? And I can't imagine a Bible without them in there. It'd be very difficult to teach, you know. We're in the book of Psalms. We'll go somewhere in the middle, look for this word. You know, how could we ever find anything? So they're very helpful, but they're not put there by God. Men put them there, so we can change them. And I think that the idea of the Lord is at hand fits better with verse 6 than it does with verse 5, and I'll explain to you why. The word "at hand" are a translation of the Greek word "engis." Any of you familiar with "engis"? You prophecy students should be. It means at hand, near, imminent, approaching, impending, right around the corner, close, nigh. Now, when I first came to this, my tendency is to just launch into an eschatological diatribe here because, I mean, this "engis" is dealing with the eschatology, at hand. The Lord says His coming is at hand, it's imminent, it's near. So, but I want to try to stick to the text here, and of course you're going to have to deal with a little eschatology because I think the whole issue here is it's at hand. Now, who is it that's near? It's the Lord who's near. He says, "The Lord is at hand." Well, who's the Lord? It's Jesus. How do we know that? We know that because we studied Philippians chapter 2. But here's what we also learned in Philippians 2 that you might have forgotten. When was it manifest that Jesus Christ was Lord? Anybody know? When was that made known, made visible? When was it declared that Jesus Christ was Lord? Remember from our study in chapter 2? He was declared Lord at the second coming. All right. Remember we talked about the sign in heaven that declared who Jesus Christ was? The kingdom was given to Christ at His ascension. We see that in the book of Daniel. But this was made manifest to all Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Jerusalem's destruction was a sign that Jesus Christ was Lord, the Messiah of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Look at Jesus' discussion here with Caiaphas. 26:63. It says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" Now, he's telling Caiaphas that he would see this. Now, either Jesus came in the lifetime of Caiaphas or he lied to Caiaphas. We've got, I think, two choices there. And I believe that most of you believe that Jesus kept His word. He returned in that generation. He said He would see it. So here Caiaphas, the high priest, he asked Jesus if He is the Son of God, the Messiah. Now, I want you to notice the similarities between Jesus' answer to Caiaphas and what He said to His disciples in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24:30. And Matthew 24 is an eschatological text. It's basically Jesus' view of the apocalypse. Matthew 24:30, it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." And the best translation there is, "Then the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven will appear. And then will all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So Jesus told Caiaphas, You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. He told his disciples, you will see the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. He told Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He told his disciples, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It is obvious that it's the same event he's talking about here in both passages. Now go back to Matthew 26 and notice Caiaphas' response to Jesus' statement in Matthew 26:65. It says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. 26:65. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What did Jesus say that Caiaphas took as blasphemy? Well, what is going on here is Caiaphas understood that Jesus was claiming to be Lord, the Messiah. At his coming in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple, he was declared to be Lord. See, Caiaphas understood that only God came in the clouds. To speak of a cloud coming was to speak of deity. And he is saying, Jesus saying, I'm coming in the clouds. He is saying, I am the Lord. Caiaphas understood that. The title Lord is used in reference to the second coming. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. In this chapter, verses 13 through 18, Paul's been talking to the Christians about death. He has argued that since God has raised up Jesus, he will also raise up those who are united to him by faith. And in all these statements, Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ by his personal, most human name, Jesus. In verse 13 down to about verse 14, he's using the name Jesus. But when he starts to speak about Jesus Christ's return, he switches the names and he no longer refers to Jesus as Jesus, but now he starts to refer to Jesus as Lord. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So Paul associated the second coming with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when Paul tells the Philippians that the Lord is near, he is speaking, I think, of the second coming of Christ. He just talked about that in chapter 3, that we're eagerly awaiting the Savior from heaven. Now here's something that we need to understand today. When we talk about the coming of Christ, the normal Greek word used for that is the parousia. The parousia. And the parousia means arrival or presence. To the disciples, the parousia of the Son of Man signified the full manifestation of his messiahship, his glorious appearing in power as the Lord. William Barclay says of parousia, it is the regular word for the arrival of a governor into his province or for the coming of a king to his subjects. It regularly describes coming in authority and in power. So what Paul is saying to the Philippians here is that the coming of the Lord, his presence is very near, so don't be anxious about anything. The Lord, the Sovereign One, is near. I think this is the best way to see it in this text. The Lord is near, his presence is near. This seems to fit a lot better with verse 6 than it does with verse 5. Now to us, 20th century saints, we could read it like this: the Lord is here. Be anxious for nothing. His presence is here. He is here with us. So to them, if they were not to be anxious because he was near, we certainly are not to be anxious because he is here. The Lord, the Sovereign One, is here. His presence is here. So why would we worry? That's the idea here. Why would you worry when the Sovereign God who controls the universe is there with you? And again, we come back to this idea that your view of God controls your conduct. A proper view of God is what stabilizes you. Who is the Lord who is near to them and here to us? Do you know who He is? I mean, do you have a biblical understanding of God? If you don't know Him, just knowing He's here is not going to help you much. I want you to look at what happened to David. Turn over with me to 1 Samuel 21. And as we read 1 Samuel 21, I want you to remember that this is the same David that we saw last week. Remember last week we looked at David, the giant killer, the one who knew that God was on his side? We see a very different David in this text than Samuel. Now, remember last week, this guy, here's this huge giant, 9 foot plus huge monster. And David's a teenage boy, and he goes out there to fight this guy. And there's no fear. I mean, he says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that replied against the living God? And he marches out there, and he takes the guy's head off. Now look at 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. 1 Samuel 21, 10. It says, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul. Here's David the giant killer running for his life. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Didn't they not sing of him one to another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he's running from Saul, he's afraid. Now he gets here and he's afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And you know, it would be nice if you read on in verse 13, and it says, and in the midst of his fear, David turned to the Lord, remembered who his God was, and stood up confidently. But that's not what it says at all. At all. Look what it says in verse 13. David's in this predicament. He's afraid. It says, so he changed his behavior before them, feigned madness in their hands, scratched on the door of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Folks, think about this. Can you picture this? This is King David, the giant killer. He's afraid, so what does he do? He's acting like he's mentally retarded. He's scratching on the gate and he's drooling all over himself and he's acting like he's retarded. Look at verse 14. And Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? So this fellow come into my house? The NIV gives the sense of, do I need any more crazy people around here? Do I really? Why did you bring him here? So instead of calling upon God, David decides, I'll handle this myself. I got a good plan. I'll pull out the, I'm crazy, stay away. Now, they were a little bit afraid of mentally retarded people back then. They didn't understand it, and they're afraid. Get this guy out of here. He scares us. So his ploy works. And the king sent him away, but he's still afraid, and he's running from Saul. Look at verse 1 Samuel 22:1. It says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. All right, so here David is. He's running for his life. He runs to this cave. He gets inside the cave. He sits down, catches his breath, and he begins to think for a second about what a jerk he's been. Do you think that God could have delivered David from Achish? Do you think he could have delivered David from Saul? Of course. Do you think he thought so? Theologically, yes. I think David, he knew that he could have delivered him. But he was focusing on the problem instead of on his God. That's what happens when we get our eyes on the problem. The problem looks so huge and God gets smaller and smaller. Well, in Psalm 57, which was written from this cave, David begins to put his theology back together. Turn over with me to Psalm 57. Psalm 57. This was written from the cave that we just saw David run to. In 1 Samuel 22:1. David sits down and begins to put his thoughts together in this cave. Psalm 57:1 says, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. Does it really, David? And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until the calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, the God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. What's happening? He's talking about all these bad things, and all of a sudden he stops and he says, my heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. He begins to focus on the Lord. He says, I will sing. I'll give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. David here begins to focus on God, and his strength and his stability begin to return to him. He had forgotten that God was on his side. He knew that. He boldly declared it, and he saw God do it when he fought Goliath, but he forgot about it. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever done that? You know, your theology works on Sunday. You know, yeah, God is sovereign, he is in control, and you're standing fast, and you can hang on to anything. But during the week, you hit the wall of trials and trouble, and the persecution starts to come, and you begin to panic, and you find yourself scratching on the walls and drooling on yourself. Have you done that? I mean, metaphorically, of course. I don't think any of you have done that. Maybe you've got to that point where you're literally doing it, but have you ever, in the midst of your trials, done like David in the cave, and you start to think about God, and you think, wait a minute. And you start wiping the saliva off yourself, and you know, you start scratching things, and you start realizing that God is in control. I don't need to panic. If you have an awareness that God is sovereign and He is on your side, you're going to have stability. Why should we worry? Why should we have fear when we know that God is sovereign, when we know that He is here with us, when we know that He loves us? Why would we? The problem is we forget. Just like David, we get our eyes on the circumstances and we forget about the God who controls the circumstances. That's why we have to learn to think correctly. We have to learn to understand who God is from the Scriptures, understand His sovereignty, and then rest in it. We see the same idea of fear turned to faith when we focus on God in the book of Habakkuk. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. I'll tell you how to get there. Go to Matthew and take a left. Five books. Go to Matthew and go left. Five books and you'll find Habakkuk. And the thing that we can learn from Habakkuk here is that a mind fixed on God can turn doubts into devotion and confusion into confidence. Great little book. Very, very encouraging. It's one of those kind of books that you need to read when you're in the midst of a trial and you need to be encouraged. You need to be strengthened. Go here. This book will give you comfort. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arise. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk is looking at the nation of Judah, and he says to God, God, why don't you do something? These people are wicked. These people are perverse. Why do you allow this evil to go on? That's Habakkuk's attitude here. Have you ever felt that way as you looked around you? I mean, I do. It's incredible, our justice system. And sometimes, you know, I think of Habakkuk when I think of that because I want to be careful because as you see what happens in Habakkuk here, you want to be careful what you cry out for. He's saying, how can you allow this to go on? Well, then in verses 5 through 11, God begins to answer Habakkuk. And the change of speakers is apparent from the verbs. Look and watch in the Hebrew include the plural you. So God begins to speak in verse 5. Look at Hebrews 1:5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. He's telling Habakkuk, something's going to happen in your days, the days you're alive, and you're going to have a hard time believing it. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hasten to eat. They are all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. In other words, he thinks that he is a god because of his power. Verse 10 says, "For they heap up earthen mounds and seize it." The Babylonians were known for piling up dirt by the city wall until they had a ramp to go into the city. They just get dirt and they just keep coming up to the wall and throwing it against the wall, until they had a ramp. They'd go right up that ramp and into the city. They were a fierce people known for having no mercy. Now Habakkuk has a worse problem. Or he's crying out, "God, how come you let Judah be so wicked, so evil?" And God says, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm bringing in the Chaldeans, and I'm going to judge Judah." Now he's got a worse problem. How can you use such an evil nation to punish Judah? And he's traumatized by this revelation. Look at Habakkuk 3:16. I mean, this really shakes him up. Habakkuk 3:16, he says, "When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops." He was so upset here, he could have been hospitalized. What's he going to do? He stands here, a shaken prophet, and his problems are real. They're not imaginary like many of our problems are. Have you ever felt like you were coming apart, and then a couple of days later, you can't even remember what the problem was 2 days ago? I mean, you know, too many of our problems are imaginary. But he's talking here about the wiping out of his people. God has just told him the Chaldeans are going to come in. They're going to wipe out Judah. This is serious stuff. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, he starts to remind himself about God. Look at chapter 1 of Habakkuk in verse 12. He begins to develop his own catechism here. Habakkuk 1:12. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction." In this catechism, and a catechism means to teach orally by repetition, it's a question and answer type thing. He's asking questions and giving answers. Are you not from everlasting? That requires an affirmative reply. God, you're eternal. You're bigger than history. Your plan is always good. Okay, I'm going to rest in you. He says, "O Lord my God," that's Yahweh, the eternal I am, the self-existent God who is uninfluenced. "God, I know who you are. I can trust you." Then he says, "My Holy One." In other words, he's giving the idea, God makes no mistakes. He's holy. He's perfect. Look at Habakkuk 1:13. He says, "You are purer eyes than behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" He's saying, "You are the Holy One who must deal with sin. We deserve this. God, you're eternal, you're self-existent, you're holy." So he says, "We shall not die." In other words, God has made a covenant with us. He can't lie. What he is doing is he's chastening us. That's what he says. You have brought them in for chastening. You have marked them for correction. God is sovereign. He is in control. Do you see what Habakkuk is doing? He begins to review his theology. And he says, "God, everything I know about you tells me to stop worrying because you're in control. Everything I know tells me that." Turn over with me to Habakkuk chapter 2 in verse 4. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Here's the principle. We are to live by faith, trusting in God. That's what he's saying. Listen, the just will live by faith. We've got to trust God. And then he goes and he outlines the worst possible situation. He says, let's figure the worst thing that could happen. Turn with me to look at Habakkuk 3:17. He's given a worst case scenario here. He says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, what he has just done is describe a total economic collapse there. Everything's gone. It's all wiped out. Look at what he says in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's just what we saw in Philippians. He's not rejoicing in his circumstances, but he's rejoicing in his God. Folks, if you don't know this verse, if you don't have these verses marked in Habakkuk, mark them, will you? This is a great Y2K verse. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen, but folks, if we have the worst case scenario, here it is. Verse 18 says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my redemption. No matter how bad my circumstance gets, he says, I'm going to rejoice in God. God is faithful. I trust him. In him I find my joy and my contentment. This is a stable man, and his stability is related to his view of God. I will joy in the God of my deliverance. That's where he finds his confidence. That's where he finds his stability. It doesn't matter what happens around him. He knows God's in control, so he knows whatever God will do is for the best. Now, let's go back to Philippians 4. What is the result of knowing that the Lord is here? What is the result? He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Basically, stop worrying about anything. Now listen carefully, me believers. Worry and anxiety are a denial of God's sovereignty and providence. Worry and anxiety are a denial of God's sovereignty and providence. If you imagine that God can't help you in a certain situation, then you have created a God other than the true God of the Bible, and that is blasphemy. That's what worry is. It's creating a God that can't deal with the situation, so we begin to fret and fume and worry. So the key to a stable life is resting on a confident faith in the Lord, which comes from meditating on His Word. As the more time we spend in the Word, the more time we see God and understand Him, the more our confidence will be, the stronger our stability will be. As I look at the Word, I become very familiar with who God is, with how He acts. And since I know that He's sovereign, since I know that He loves me, I'm not going to worry about anything. The great weakness of the church today is a lack of understanding about who God is and how He acts. I mean, I marvel when you watch these TV preachers, when you hear these different things, when you hear people describe God, they don't have a clue of the God of the Bible. There's a great weakness in the church today. It's theology proper. And the church's instability today, the weakness that we see in the church, is because of its weak view of God. Because the church has departed from teaching the Bible. They've gotten into entertainment. They've gotten into crowd-pleasing. They've moved away from the Bible because the Bible goes against people. And if you want to build a crowd, you've got to make sure you don't say things that turn people away. So the church is watering down. We don't want to talk about election. We don't want to talk about eschatology, especially preterists. We've got to be careful what we talk about. You know, we always had a joke throughout the years of my preaching is whenever the church got crowded, I always knew how to thin it out. You know, I just get out a message that, you know, that people didn't like. Preach on something that the Bible taught people didn't like, and you could thin it out. The solution to our instability today, folks, in the church is not a psychologist. It's not counselors. It's not self-help books. You go down to the Christian bookstore, there's a billion self-help books down there. The solution that the believers need is theology proper. They simply need to study God. They need to learn who their God is. When we come to know the God of the Bible, we're going to rest. We're going to have a confidence. We're going to have a stability. Martin Luther said to his Renaissance opponent, Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." You think we got that problem today? I know I wrestle with that problem. My thoughts of God are too human. And I have to keep stopping in situations and then sitting down like David. I pretend I go to the cave and review my theology. Who is the God who I'm serving? What has He done in the past? I begin to look back and I think, man, I'm just like an Israelite. God keeps doing stuff for me and I keep forgetting and I keep crying. Oh, now what? A.W. Pink said this, "The God of modern religious thought no more resembles the supreme sovereign of the Bible than does the dim flickering of a candle resemble the glory of the noonday sun." That is so true. There is an absence today of theology proper. We don't teach doctrine anymore. The church has given up on that. They got 3 points in a poem, keep you happy, keep you smiling, make you leave and not upset. But we're not learning anything. We're not growing. We're weak because we don't know who God is. Folks, if you're really going to stand fast in the midst of a conflict, in the midst of adversity, we need to have unity. We need to have joy, and the joy comes from our God. We need to have humility. We need to understand that we don't deserve anything and be humbly gracious for whatever we get. And we need to have faith. We need to learn to rest in who God is. Remember, to worry betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is really unconscious blasphemy. When we know God, and when we know Him in an intimate way, we will trust Him in every situation. We will find ourselves always rejoicing in Him. And as we trust in God, we will have great stability in our day-to-day lives. See, folks, this is theology, and this is practical. I think all theology is practical. People say, well, we want the practical stuff. There's nothing more practical than theology, because theology gives you the strength to deal with everyday life, and there's nothing more practical than day-to-day living. And it comes from your theology. Isaiah 26:3 says this, "The steadfastness of mind you will keep in perfect peace." In other words, the idea that people whose mind are focused on God, we're going to have peace. "Because He trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord you will have an everlasting rock." Selah. Let's pray.